Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
Thanks, Alison. Please do keep that passage open. And you'll find on the back of the notice sheets an outline of where we'll be going this morning. You might want to have that open as well. Well, in our passage today, we hear another sermon from the Apostle Peter. He's preaching, verse 11 tells us, in part of the Jerusalem temple called Solomon's Portico, or Solomon's Colonnade. Now that's a very interesting and significant little detail. Solomon's portico was one of the only parts of this temple in Jerusalem, only recently built, that hadn't been destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. So there was a temple then, it was destroyed, and a new one had been built 600 years later or so in Jesus' time or around then. But Solomon's portico had survived from the old temple. So it would have meant as much to Jewish people then as, say, the Wailing Wall does today. It was a potent symbol of continuity with the past, with the ancient covenant and the promises which God had given to his people. And only a little while before, Jesus himself had been in this very place. Before his death and his resurrection, he visited Solomon's colonnade. John chapter 10 narrates what happened then. It says this: Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And there the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, if there was any doubt at all that Jesus was the Christ, Peter was about to put that to rest right now in the very same place where they had demanded an answer from Jesus. Peter says here that Jesus is both God's servant and God's prophet. He is everything God promised to his people in the past. This was a message which would have resonated with their deepest longings in a highly appropriate setting. And it all began, as we just read, with a man who couldn't walk. So we turn to the first point on the handout, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. We see how a lame man leaps. A lame man leaps. And in these first 10 verses of the chapter, we hear the story of how Peter and John, the apostles, met a man who couldn't walk, begging at the gate of the temple. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at what happens next, because we've already heard on the page before, in chapter 2, verse 43, how awe had come upon everybody, because many signs and wonders and miracles were being done through the apostles. And here in chapter 3, Luke is basically just narrating for us one such incident. Verse 6 there tells us that the apostles didn't give the lame man money or alms as he was asking for. They gave him something much more important: a summons from Jesus to get up and walk. Actually, it says literally, "rise up and walk." The same word that we have later in verse 15 there, for God raising Jesus from the dead. Now, through the apostles, Jesus, as it were, raises this lame man to new life. It's a bit of a word play with the word raise going on here. And it's not the only word play here, because this whole chapter is literally saturated with allusions and quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Most of them are in verse 11 onwards in Peter's speech. But there's one very significant echo here in the story of the lame man in verse 8. "Leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, and walking and leaping and praising God." Kind of leaps off the page at you, doesn't it? That word, leaping. Luke wants us to hear something very significant here. What does he want us to hear? Well, let me just read another prophecy from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 35. It's a prophecy of a time when God will come to save his people. What will happen on that great day? Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 35, verse 10. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 3 here. The lame man leaps for joy. He is able, for the first time in his life, to enter the temple of God rather than just sitting at the gate begging. He comes to Zion with singing. He praises God. God has come to save his ransomed people. He's fulfilling Isaiah 35 in a small but very significant way. Now, we've already had hints before already that Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled. So Jesus himself had made a lame man walk. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. He'd opened the ears of the deaf and the mouth of the mute. And now he continues to do so through his apostles acting in his name. And not just Peter and John either here, but the Apostle Paul later on in Acts does the very same thing as he takes the gospel to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. Which I think indicates to us that this sort of thing happens at significant moments in God's plan. Miracles and signs and wonders cluster around Jesus and his apostles as they, as a way of authenticating their ministry at key moments in salvation history. And of course, with that happening, this ex-lame man just can't let go of Peter and John. Did you hear that in verse 11? He clung on to them. Well, wouldn't you? He was ecstatic, leaping about, praising God, and everyone's looking at him. So he grabs hold of the people he thinks are responsible, as if to say, come on, listen to these guys. They did it. They did it. And of course, Peter, being a great evangelist, just has to use this as an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Which brings us to Peter's sermon from verse 11. The second point on the handout this morning. Peter says, the suffering servant has healed this man. So repent and believe to receive all the blessings prophesied for Israel. Suffering servant has healed this man. So repent and believe and receive the blessings promised, prophesied for Israel. Now let's just unpack this this sermon of Peter's point by point to see what he's saying. Obviously, our application here is going to be partly repent and believe, because that's what Peter is saying. We saw last week how he proclaims that very same message in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He said there, Jesus is both Lord and Christ, so repent and believe in him. Now this second evangelistic sermon in the book of Acts has a slightly different focus. Here he says that Jesus is both God's servant and God's prophet. Therefore, repent and believe in him. Now, we looked quite a bit at the response called for last week in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to look a little bit more closely this week at what we can learn about Jesus and how we can understand his mission in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. Because again, what we're seeing here in these early chapters are Jesus' own principles for handling the Bible properly. He taught his disciples very well. He showed them that the whole Bible is about him, the Christ, God's servant and great prophet. So what Peter is preaching here is just the ripe fruit of that tools for ministry training which he has had with Jesus on the Zion Hill training course, if you like. So let's unpack Peter's sermon. And the first thing Peter says is the suffering servant healed this man. The suffering servant healed him. That's verses 11 to 18 there of chapter 3. So Peter says, you know, we didn't do it. Don't look at us. Whatever the lame man says, don't look at us. Don't stare at us as if it was our piety or our innate power which has made this lame man leap. And he goes back to the Bible. Verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of the Old Testament, has glorified Jesus. And then do you notice all the titles that he just piles up for Jesus in these verses? The glorified Jesus, God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. But what happened to this glorious figure? He was God's servant, but you delivered him over to Pilate, said Peter. You denied him. He was despised and rejected. Now, Peter had joined in that himself, of course, denying Jesus three times as he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But although they killed the author of life, verse 15, God raised him from the dead. You killed him. God raised him. We are witnesses of that, says Peter. That's a very common pattern here in the speeches in the book of Acts. You killed him. God raised him. We, the apostles, we are witnesses of this. And then verse 16 there. And although it's a very tangled verse in terms of its grammar, isn't it? And Alison read it extremely well. Verse 16 is basically saying, that by believing in Jesus, this lame man is now walking. Jesus' name is powerful. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Faith in him isn't faith in somebody who's dead and gone, but it's trust and reliance on someone who is very much alive and pulsating with power. So do you notice what Peter's told us so far about Jesus? Jesus is God's servant. In the book of Isaiah, of course, it's very clear what that means. It is a special title, God's servant, given to God's appointed king, who is first destined to suffer and be killed, and then to be raised and glorified by God. So what's happened to Jesus is Isaiah chapter 53 all over. That's Jesus' own interpretation of Isaiah 53, of course. We heard him give it in Luke's gospel earlier, a few chapters ago. Jesus himself said, I will suffer and die and be numbered with the transgressors. A direct quote from Isaiah 53. Peter points all this out in verse 18. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. But as Isaiah says of the servant, out of the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life again. God prolongs his days and prospers his work. So Jesus is God's suffering servant. And it's Jesus who has made this lame man leap for joy. The prophecies all have their yes in him through faith in his name. But it does seem a little strange, doesn't it, when you read verse 17. Peter says there that the people who he's talking to, they acted in ignorance when they killed Jesus, as did their rulers. Is that right? Surely they knew what they were doing, didn't they? Getting rid of the troublemaker. But didn't Jesus himself pray something like this as he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, there is, it seems, an amnesty, even for those responsible directly for Jesus' death. There's a chance for them to do something about their dreadful mistake in rejecting God's servant. Peter goes on to talk about what sort of response there should be in verse 19. He says, in the light of the fact that Jesus is God's servant, we must repent and believe in him. That's the third point on the outline this morning, if you're following along. Repent and believe in order to receive. And in verses 19, 20, and 21, Peter offers the crowd three things, if only they repent, turn back to God, and believe in the servant. First, he offers them forgiveness. Repent, and your sins, what does he say, will be blotted out. What sins? Well, for starters, the sin of having rejected God's Son, Jesus. Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Well, we talked a bit last week about this, about how it must have felt to have been told that the man you killed was actually the Messiah that you were claiming to be waiting for. That dreadful feeling of having got it all wrong. And well, Peter again holds out the possibility of forgiveness for that heinous crime of rejecting the Lord Jesus. If only they would repent, change their minds about him, and trust the one that God had sent. And you know, if God can forgive the people who actually killed his Son, he can forgive anybody. He can forgive my sin and your sin. However bad we may have been, however undeserving we are. I mean, that's just the point, isn't it? We don't deserve to be forgiven by God. We can't earn it. We can't make up for it. I mean, I don't know what dark sins are hidden in your heart or in your past or in your present. But I know how black my own heart is and what I've done. And I know that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me, even you. And he knows what we've done. But Peter doesn't just here talk about liberating forgiveness, the wiping out of our sins so that we can start anew with God. He also says in verse 20 that if we repent, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Don't you love that? Times of refreshing. Not just restoring us to some kind of neutrality with God, but a pouring out of such blessing that we will be refreshed in heart and soul and mind and strength. Of course, that is Isaiah chapter 35 all over again. Not only would the lame leap for joy, but listen to this from Isaiah's prophecy again of what will happen when God rescues his people. Isaiah says, "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." And I think what Isaiah is saying is, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Now, temperamentally, I suppose, not all of us are going to sing and dance for joy when we hear that. That's not where we're all at. We're not all like the ex-lame man here. But those of us, all of us, who turn back to God through believing in Jesus, will experience this spiritual refreshment. When you've got Jesus, you've got water for the thirsty. Burning deserts will abound with springs of water. It's hard to put this into words without sounding all poetic. I mean, we could just compare Jesus to a long, cold drink on a summer's day. I mean, that's great and refreshing, of course, but it doesn't really capture the wildly transformative, the gloriously beautiful, revitalizing, reinvigorating, energizing revolution that comes about when we simply change our minds about Jesus. Total forgiveness, spiritual refreshing, and thirdly, Peter also promises here universal restoration for those who turn to Jesus. Verse 21, "Heaven must receive Jesus until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Now here, Peter is telling them that Jesus is coming back. Heaven has him for now, but he's coming back. It's one of the earliest mentions of the second coming in the New Testament. Jesus may be hidden from our sight now, but one day he will return to restore all things, just as God has promised. Because there is going to be a world where we all relate properly to each other, where we don't make a mess of everything, where we'll know God perfectly and be known by him without any fear or threat of judgment or punishment hanging over us. There will be a pristine, restored, renewed world without cyclones in Burma or tornadoes in Alabama, and without all those other terrible stories that we've heard in the news this week. Jesus will restore all things, just as the Old Testament prophesied. But not yet. Not yet. We have to wait for that. But as Peter has clearly laid out for us here, there are lots of goodies, you know, on offer for those who repent. Forgiveness, the slate and the conscience wiped clean. Refreshment, new energy for the weary, and a part in that restoration of all things. So if we repent and believe in Jesus, God's prophet and servant, he will forgive us, refresh us, and make us a part of that restoration that he has in mind for the world. And then for some reason, verse 22, Peter suddenly launches into even more Old Testament exposition. Now why does he do that in verse 22? Well, I think he's trying to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets said. He's really going to town on this theme. Which means if we turn to Jesus, we'll not only be blessed, but we will be a blessing. Let's just look at how he establishes some of that in verse 22 onwards. Point four on the outline if you're following along. We will receive the blessings prophesied for Israel. First, he quotes Moses from the book of Deuteronomy in the law. God promised that he would raise up a prophet, a leader, like Moses, to lead the people. To know God, to hear his word, and to speak it. And Jesus is that prophet, is what Peter's saying. It's Jesus. So listen to him, just like Moses told you to. Listen to him, because, well, verse 23 puts it much more starkly, doesn't it? If you don't listen to Jesus, you'll be cut off from the people. Just note here for a moment the Jewish flavour of all of this. The prophet, like Moses, will come from your brothers, that's what he says. That is one of the tribes of Israel. People who don't listen to him are cut off from the people of Israel. And that's because we've got that flavour to it here, because we're still in phase one of the book of Acts. Do you remember back in chapter 1, where Jesus said that the apostles would be spreading the good news about him, chapter 1, verse 8, in Jerusalem, in Judea and all Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. That sort of different stages of the plan. Well, we're still in Jerusalem here in chapter 3. It will begin here and then radiate out to the rest of the world as the book of Acts progresses. But salvation comes first to the Jews and then for the Gentiles. God keeps his promises to Israel and then he uses them to bless the world. Second, these days, says Peter, were prophesied by all the prophets from Samuel onwards. I guess that refers to prophecies like the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises a king in the line of King David would rule the people forever. And of course, all the other prophecies of that ruler to come, from Samuel all the way through to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. This is not a new idea. It's been coming for hundreds of years, foretold by the prophets. And then finally here, Peter says that the people listening to him at that time are actually direct descendants of all those prophets. In other words, they have inherited the covenant promises that God made to the people of Israel. All of this goes back to the foundational promise made to Abraham in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Through Abraham's descendants, God said, the whole world would be blessed. Through one of Abraham's descendants in particular, of course, that is Jesus. But if we belong to Jesus, then we too are Abraham's descendants. And we inherit that promise. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles. And then we get the summary verse in verse 26, which kind of sums up all of the themes that we've been looking at. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning each one of you from your wickedness. God has raised Jesus, the suffering servant who died for our sins. He sent him first to Israel to bless them and to turn them away from wickedness, from sin. And then the idea was obviously to bless the world through them. So let's just take a step back and think about what has Peter done throughout this speech? What's he been doing? Well, he's taken all of the promises in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Deuteronomy to Isaiah, and he's applied every single one to Jesus. The promise of blessing to the world and of reversal of the fall. the promise of a great ruler, a great prophet to lead God's people, and the promise of a glorious renewal of creation to the perfection that God designed it to enjoy. Jesus fulfills it all. So this moment as he stands here in Solomon's colonnade is a key time in their history. Would they hear what Peter was saying? Would they recognize Jesus as their Messiah at last? As the servant prophesied by Isaiah? As the prophet promised by Moses? If they did, they would be blessed and be a blessing. What would they do? Well, we'll see what they did next week. But let's just pause for a moment to think about some of the implications of what Peter said so far. Isn't it wonderful that as he stands there in Solomon's portico, the very place in this relatively new temple which signifies continuity with the past, his message is one of continuity with the past. Because Jesus is not God's plan B. He is the fulfillment of all that God has been doing, even as far back as Abraham. That's 4,000 years ago. Even further back, of course, God has been planning all this from before the foundation of the world. So we know that as Christians, what we believe, it's not some newfangled philosophy that we just made up, or a trendy bandwagon that we just decided to jump on. Now, if we repent and believe in Jesus, we become part of something God has been planning for centuries, and which will have ramifications well into eternity, well after global warming and climate change, as we're now supposed to call it, and postmodernism, and all those other bandwagons have gone rolling by over the precipice into the chasm of history. Acts is not telling us about some Johnny-come-lately religious movement which will be here today and gone tomorrow. It's not gone tomorrow, is it? It's still here, 2,000 years after Peter's speech. Which gives us great confidence, like Peter, to tell people about what God is doing in the world and to invite them to become part of it. So it wasn't just thought up in a day so that Christianity will crumble at the first sign of rigorous questioning. No way. We can put on these dialogue fortnight events. We can invite our colleagues at work, our friends and our family to come hear a talk about Jesus, God's prophet, God's servant. You know, if they don't know about him, then they need to catch up. They're behind the times. They need to get with the program of what God is doing in his world. They need to repent and believe in Jesus while the amnesty is still in force and they have a chance to turn back to him. I might also just say here a word about talking to Jesus with our Jewish colleagues or family or friends. That's something we care about here at St. Helens. Many of us here this morning are of a Jewish background. According to Peter here, great Jew himself, Jesus is for Jews first. He came to bless them, to fulfill all their longings, to be the culmination of their history. So we don't need to worry about presenting Jewish friends with Jesus as if we're offering them something new and different, because really we're just telling them about their Messiah, promised by Moses and Samuel, and all the other prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. You can't get more Jewish than that. If they don't listen to him, verse 23 there says, there are consequences. To listen to Jesus is to be a real Jew, part of God's people. To ignore him is to be cut off. So Peter's sermon here can give us immense confidence, don't you think, in talking to people about Jesus, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And I think it should also, secondly, increase our confidence in handling the Old Testament. Because it can sometimes seem difficult, can't it, the first half of this book, to handle the Old Testament. But it suddenly all makes sense, because Acts is putting into place for us here the big pieces of the framework. God has always promised to bless the world, and he always promised to do it through a suffering servant and a mighty prophet and king. I mean, maybe we don't all feel that we've quite got a handle on the Old Testament yet. It feels a bit unwieldy and obscure at times. Well, if that's how you feel about it, here's an idea. Why not read through this sermon in Acts chapter 3 again this afternoon? And look up all the Old Testament cross-references in the middle of the page. Do you see that? You see in the middle of the page all these little cross-references? So look at verse 25 of the passage this morning, for instance. The middle column of our Bibles, under 25, tells us that parts of that verse are cited, quoted, from Genesis 22 and Genesis 12. So this afternoon, why not go and look up those passages, Genesis 22 and Genesis 12? See what they say. And then glory in the fact that Acts 3 is telling us they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. I think if we do that, if you make your way through this passage and look at what Peter's doing with those Old Testament passages, those foundational parts of the Old Testament, we will see how the Bible itself is just leading us to Jesus, and it all will snap into focus much better. That's what Peter's speech here is designed to do, to give us confidence to see that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, to help us see Jesus as both the mighty King and the suffering servant. See, it was almost impossible to reconcile those two things together before Jesus came. It wasn't quite clear how one person could be both a glorious Moses-like prophet and a suffering lamb-like sacrifice. How could you be both of those things? But the coming of Jesus changes everything. Now we can see. Peter shows us now what the plan always was. The glory would come via the suffering of the Christ. We tend to separate out what God has joined together in Christ. So, you know, sometimes we focus on the suffering or the glory. So we might have a kind of cross-centered theology, which is all about suffering and persecution and tribulation as a Christian. Or we focus our minds all the time on the ascension, on the glory to come, great leadership, triumph, progress. But the beauty of the gospel of Jesus is that we have both of those things in him, perfectly united. The suffering servant who died, but who was raised to life again. Glory through suffering. And that doesn't just give shape to Jesus' life. It gives shape to our lives as Christians as well. Because if we have faith in Jesus, then we're tied to him. We're bound to him. We're in him. Yes, that means we will experience suffering and rejection at the hands of the world sometimes. But it also means we will share in the blessings. So what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. Let's not be too triumphalistic as a church in this life, but let's not forget to look forward to the great blessings to come as well. And let's not forget to pray. Shall we pray now? Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you planned long ago to send your only Son, your servant, your prophet, your King, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We praise and thank you that when he was on earth, he fulfilled that passage in Isaiah, that the lame would leap for joy, that through his apostles, he also brought lame people to walk and leap for joy. Thank you that even now, through his word. He saves us, brings us forgiveness, refreshment, and can make us leap with joy. And Father, we long and look forward to that universal restoration, the time when he will come back to restore all things, just as you have promised. We long for that day. And we pray, Father, that we would be a part of it. Please help us. Grant us repentance, a knowledge of the truth of what Jesus has done. Help us to change our minds about him, that we might share in the blessings promised to all those who have faith, as Abraham did, as Moses did, as Samuel did in the Old Testament. And please, Father, give us confidence in this message, confidence to share it with all and sundry, here in our city and to the ends of the earth. Please help us to speak boldly about all that Jesus has done, not just for us, but for the world. For we ask in his precious and powerful name. Amen.